Today is May 8th, Tuesday morning at the Kiva Academy. We're learning Parshat Shavua. This week's Parsha is Parshat Emor. And in Parshat Emor, we're going to focus only on three verses, and we really won't focus on those three verses. They're just a starting point for something else. The something else will bring us to the Mei HaShiloach, the Hasidic author we've seen in the past. Here's the English translation. And will also bring us to Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Kuk. And this is the classic English translation of many of the writings of Rav Kuk. So, opening up to the Torah, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 22, verses 26, 27, and 28, we read the following. What page is it on in the Eitz Chaim?
723.
Okay. In Tony's volume, it's on page 191.
191? No, it's actually 250-something.
Oh, you have the Hebrew also there. I see. So. Okay. There's Ilana. Okay. So we're reading now in 22, verses 26, 27, 28. The Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, "When an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall stay 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on, it shall be acceptable as an offering by fire to the Lord." So you can't bring a sacrifice from an animal just born until you'd first give it 7 days to stay with its mother. However, no animal from the herd or the flock shall be slaughtered on the same day with its young. So you have a second, same day with its young. So you have a second commandment here that has to do with eating, with slaughtering the animals. And you can't slaughter the young on the same day that you slaughter its mother. Perhaps that means that you don't slaughter the young in the presence of its mother. There are many interpret like that. And when we look at these two commandments, it's plausible, it's not proven, it's plausible, as Ilana just muttered as she was walking in, that this is about Tzar Balei Chaim, it's about compassion and mercy for animals, two different commandments that command us to act properly and humanely towards animals, even if we have to slaughter them, at least to do it in humane fashion as possible. Now, if that's the case, I'm not certain it's the case, but many commentators understand that way, and it's plausible, then we can think of a number of other commandments that have to do with food and eating and animals that fall into the same rubric. For example, right, lota vashel gadi b'chalev imo. Don't cook a calf in its mother's milk. That's written three places in the Torah. And it might be that it's a matter, again, of compassion towards animals. If you have to kill the young, at least don't kill it with the instrument that was meant to be its source of sustenance. It's a very, very symbolically cruel thing to kill an animal with that which is supposed to be sustaining it, with its mother's milk, perhaps. And indeed, I wrote an article about that once, and perhaps we talked about it.
Is that because we think the mother will be sad, or because we think the child will...
Perhaps not, but perhaps
they'll
it's
be dead, right?
Right. Perhaps okay. It's not to the animals, but to human beings. I mean, human beings would see it, would experience it as extremely cruel to use again the sustenance as the means of death, and symbolically, therefore, don't do it. Could be.
It's kind of harasachta vegam yarashta. You've murdered and then you've inherited as well.
Yeah. People aren't for us, I guess.
No. I guess not.
I will point out that you can't murder an animal. You know, there's...
That's semantics. So, wait a second, let's go on. Are there other mitzvot you can think of that might be in the same category about animals, killing animals, eating?
Something about the bird in the nest.
Right. It says in the book of Deuteronomy that if you're going to take the young birds from a nest or going to take the eggs don't do so without first sending away the mother bird. And that might be, again, it's not certain, but it might be a matter of compassion, or at least symbolic compassion. Don't take the young in the presence of the mother bird, but get her out of there so she doesn't see it. Perhaps. Anyone can think of something else?
Obviously, you don't kill pigs.
Don't kill pigs.
Right. Because you can't eat them, so you don't kill them.
The Torah doesn't say explicitly don't kill pigs.
But
it doesn't say explicitly in the Torah don't kill pigs.
But if you can't eat them, you obviously can't kill them.
Can use the leather.
I'm not sure that that's so.
Can't you sell them to, you can, I thought they have plenty of pig farms in Israel. They're just off the land a little bit. They're on a platform and they slaughter them and kill them to non-Jews.
If you talk about, you know, if you follow the logic about the Torah where you can't kill, can't eat them, obviously you can't kill them.
But again, I'm not sure you're right. You can kill a pig and use the hide.
Exactly.
For something.
So what do you do with the meat?
What do you do with the meat? Either nothing, or fertilizer, or sell it to
a
non-Jew.
Sell it to the zoo.
But that, sell it to the zoo.
Oh, for the animals.
Okay, so that's getting us off topic a little bit.
Are animals supposed to eat kosher too?
Animals do not have to eat kosher. They can eat whatever they want.
So you can feed a lion pig's meat.
Yeah, so let me just mention also the whole beginning of the Torah that seems to assume
right.
that mankind was meant to be vegetarian
right.
and that only later were we allowed to eat meat, that also can be seen in the framework of an ultimate ideal of the Torah that humankind and the animal kingdom are actually in a certain degree of brotherhood and harmony.
That's kind of Garden of Eden.
That's the Garden of Eden, and the prophet Isaiah seems to hope for those days
right.
in the future going back
yeah.
to Eden. I'll also mention Al taksom shor b'disho. You're not allowed to put a muzzle on an ox while it's on the threshing floor threshing for you. When it's preparing your food, you can't prevent it from eating.
And isn't there that you can't put a mule and a donkey in the same?
Oh, that's a good yeah. point. That might be because it strains
the
animal that's not as strong. So all these are examples, plausible examples, of this matter of compassion and mercy and kindness towards animals, and especially in the framework of food and preparing food. After we've seen that...
Don't we have a rule, I don't think in Stentel Torah, that you have to feed your animals before you feed yourself?
There is such a rule in the Chachamim, in
yes.
the rabbinic law. Good point. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So with all that...
And on Shabbat, the animals rest too?
That's a good point. Well, look at that. We have lots of examples here. So it does seem to be pretty clear that the Torah has an interest in compassion and kindness and mercy towards animals.
Is this eighth day or the after 7 days or something at all with the eighth day of circumcision? And
it's hard to know.
Experience one.
Good morning.
That's my friend Razia.
Uh huh. Good morning.
Bye, Shrika.
Right.
Experiencing one or something.
Actually, you're reminding me, I forgot to mention that. In the context that we're talking about compassion and mercy, I would think that a plausible way to understand the matter of not sacrificing, not killing the young within the first 7 days is simply to allow some type of connection between mother and child before you do away with the child. Again, that's plausible, but it's not certain. It's plausible because of the context here. The mitzvah afters, again, not sacrificing the young and the mother on the same day, one in the presence of the other.
Wouldn't that even be crueler?
To allow bonding, you're saying.
Forming between the young.
I hear what you're saying. But because of the context, again, I'm suggesting
is
not
hunting,
like that.
Is hunting allowed? By Jewish law?
Hunting is not specifically prohibited. So, we can spend more time on this.
May I say something about the hunting? That's what I know from my father. He said you can go hunting, but after you get the animal, you have to shechita if you want to eat it. If not, not all of the animals that are allowed to eat.
Well, of course, if the animal
is killed.
When
you get it, no, it shouldn't be killed when you hunt. And you
right.
After you get it, it should be alive and
right. If you're hunting for the purpose
know,
of eating, then obviously there's nothing wrong with it from a point of view of the Torah. If you hunt the animal with a trap and then shechted, kill it according to the laws of the Torah. But let's go on now, because really all this for what I wanted to do today is just a jumping off point to something very, very, very different. After seeing these two mitzvot in our Torah portion, which seem to be tied to four or five other mitzvot of the same theme throughout the Torah, of Tzar Balei Chayim, of preventing undue cruelty to animal, we're going to now see what Rabbi Mordechai Liner, the Mei Shiloach, does with these two mitzvot. So just to remind everyone, the Mei Shiloach is a Hasidic Rebbe and thinker and teacher and leader in the end of the 19th century in Poland. This is about 1850, 1860, 1870 in a town called Izbich in Poland. And the Hasidut, the teachings of the Mei Shiloach, are not to be in any case considered mainstream, right? This is radical. This is radical Polish Hasidut. And to this very day, the Mei Shiloach is known to be outside of the consensus on many, many issues. That's what makes it so fascinating. So I have an English translation of the Mei Shiloach. Everyone has it on their sheets. The English translation is fair. It's not the greatest. And actually, there's one or two places, three, where I made some corrections in the English translation. Here we go. So reading on the back of the page, the Mei Shiloach, on our verse, an ox or a ewe, do not slaughter it, and its young in the same day. The Targum of Yonatan ben Uziel. And I'm immediately going to stop and explain what the Targum of Yonatan ben Uziel is. So the word Targum means translation. The Targum of Yonatan ben Uziel is a translation of the Torah into Aramaic that is attributed to someone by the name of Yonatan ben Uziel. And this translation goes back approximately 2,000 years. And it's in the category, it's in the class of a number of other translations of the Torah into Aramaic. One of them is called Targum Onkelos, which is still in use today into Aramaic. And the historical situation that brought about these Targumim, these translations, is that about 2,000 years ago, in the land of Israel, as well as in other places where Jews lived, Hebrew became less and less the spoken language, and Jews spoke the language of the world, actually, at least of the Middle East, which was Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew, but not the same thing. And as Jews lost the ability to speak and understand Hebrew, so there had to be translations into the vernacular to help them understand. So we have Targum Onkelos, Targum Yonatan ben Uziel, other Targumim, and in many synagogues, they even read the Targum on Shabbat together with the Torah portion in Hebrew. To this very day, in some Yemenite synagogues, to this very day, they read the Torah portion, and it takes double the amount of time it takes us to read it, because they read the Hebrew, and then someone reads the translation into Aramaic. And then the next verse in Hebrew, and then Aramaic, back and forth.
Like in Ezra.
Like in the book of Ezra. So, one thing we should know about the Targum ben Uziel, it is an expansive Targum. It not only tries to in a literal fashion to give you the meaning of the words, it also gives some explanation. It's true that every translation is an interpretation, but Targum Yonatan ben Uziel is especially so. So, let's read on from the beginning. The Targum of Yonatan ben Uziel renders this verse, the verse that we're focusing on, just as your father is merciful, so too shall you be merciful in the land. An ox or a ewe, do not slaughter it and its young in the same day. So I want to make 2 points. Not only does the Targum of Yonatan ben Uziel understand that our verse's reason is mercy, but more than explaining that the mitzvah's purpose is that we act merciful, the Targum adds something else. It adds not just that practical point of why we do the mitzvah, but also adds a theological point.
We imitate God.
Right, that we imitate God, that God is merciful. So it's not just the practical explanation of the mitzvah, it's also the theology that is going to be important for this interpretation of Yonatan ben Uziel. And then our author, the Mei Shiloach, Rabbi Mordechai Liner, adds, in explaining the same verse, the Holy Zohar writes, stop, I'm going to now give a one-minute explanation of the Zohar. So the Zohar is the classical book of Jewish mysticism. It purports, in other words, it claims that it was written by
Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai,
which means we're going back to the time of Rabbi Akiva, the second century of the Common Era in the land of Israel. That would mean that today the Zohar is 1,900 years old. The Zohar is written in Aramaic and in Hebrew, and it consists of the mystical discussions between Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and his students and colleagues. However, ever since the book first became known to the Jewish people in about the year 1208, there have been doubts. Was it really written by Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai? Because if it was, then where was it until the year 1208 when it was discovered? And for many, many, many other reasons, most researchers for the past 50 years have believed that it really wasn't written by Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. It was written by a rabbi by the name of Rab Moshe de Laon in Spain. And he came out with it in 1208. But no matter when it was written, 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago, it's a pretty powerful, pretty insightful, pretty wonderful book. And it's a mainstay of Jewish tradition. And the Zohar on these verses writes, "We have learned that actions below arouse corresponding actions from above." Oh. And that's the classical mystical doctrine, to say it metaphorically, that everything on earth is connected by a string to something in heaven. And everything that you do, or that is done, every interaction, and certainly every mitzvah, pulls a lever that has an effect on the upper worlds, on the metaphysical worlds, on the nature and character and doings and the being of God. If a man acts properly below, it arouses a similar power from above. If a man acts with kindness in the world, it arouses kindness from above, etc. It is like this also for the opposite. If a man acts with cruelty in the world, cruelty is aroused on that day and strikes him. In the same way that a man deals with the world, so too is he dealt with. And that, again, is the Zohar's explanation of our verses. So if the Zohar writes that in our verses, you see the Zohar is saying, just like the Targum of Yonatan ben Uziel, that the mitzvah is about mercy. And furthermore, the Zohar makes this theological point, not just is the mitzvah about mercy, that's its purpose, but actually the mitzvah arouses, in some sense, God to be merciful. By us acting merciful through the mitzvah, it makes God more merciful in his relationship to the world. So again, there's a practical point of what the mitzvah's purpose is, and then there's a theological point in the Zohar of something about the nature of God, just like there was a theological point in the Targum of Yonatan ben Uziel. And then,
well, they're kind of opposite.
I see what you're saying. Yeah. Right. According to Yonatan ben Uziel, God is merciful, therefore he gives us the mitzvah. According to the Zohar, the mitzvah makes God merciful. Good point. I didn't notice that. And then the author, the Meir Shiloh, that is bringing us these two commentaries, adds his own sentence, which is self-evident. This explanation is in order to teach the children of Israel the attribute of kindness. Fine. Very nice. Beautiful. But now, it starts getting interesting. Now our author, the Meir Shiloh, Rabbi Mordechai Liner, is going to bring an interpretation from the Talmud that seems to say the exact opposite. The exact opposite. Here we go. Says the Meir Shiloh, we find in the Gemara, that's the Talmud, in Tractate Megillah, one was leading the prayer before Rava. I have to stop and give an introduction. Rava. Rava is a Amora, which means a rabbi, of the period of the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud. This is about the year 300 of the Common Era in Babylonia. And what's important to know for our purposes right now is that at that time, the Amidah, the silent prayer, the Shmona Esrei, that we know today, was fixed as far as having 18 or 19 subjects. Those subjects were fixed just as they're fixed today. However, the wording of those subjects was fluid. It's possible that they had the 18 or 19 hatimot. The hatima is the end of the bracha that says, Bruch atah Hashem, shomea tfila. Bruch atah Hashem, chonen ladam dat. Bruch atah Hashem, mekabetz at amo Yisrael. In other words, the hatima, the end that says, Blessed art thou, Lord our God, who does this, that, and the other thing. It could be the hatimot were fixed, but the one or two or three sentences that are said before the hatima were fluid. And what does that mean? It means that the chazan, the prayer leader, who led the prayers, he didn't just have to know how to read Hebrew. He had to know how to be a poet and on the spot create it.
Wow.
And say what was in his heart about that particular subject for each of the 18 or 19 brachot. I'm saying 18 or 19 because we call it the Shemona Esrei, 18, but it's really 19. That's a different issue.
The first rapper.
The first rapper. That's good. So, which means you never really knew what the chazan was going to say. You know what subjects he's going to talk about, you didn't know exactly what he was going to say. So it says here the following. We find in the Gemara, one was leading the prayer before Rava, the rabbi was in the congregation, and he was hearing the chazan saying the Shmona Esrei. And he said, this is what the chazan said. You know the word chazan, right? The prayer leader.
Yeah.
You who were merciful with the bird's nest and commanded that the mother be driven away before taking her eggs, be merciful with us. You who are merciful in saying, do not slaughter it and its young in the same day, so too be merciful with us. So it's not clear in which of the brachot the chazan said this, but in one of the brachot, perhaps it was in Shomei Atfila, God who hears prayer, perhaps it was in a different one of the brachot, perhaps it was in Modim, when we acknowledge God's mercy, in one of those 18 or 19 brachot, the prayer leader said what we just read right here. He said, God, be merciful on us like you were merciful on the bird's nest. And be merciful like you taught us, do not slaughter the mother and its young in the same day. The prayers ended. And then it says, Rava said, this student really knows how to appease his teacher. So Rava is saying to his young students who were there also in the congregation after the prayers, wow, that was a really good chazan. He was a good poet, and he really knew how to bring the ideas of the Torah into his prayer. Okay? Good. All good? And then, the Meir Shiloh, quoting the Talmud, says the following. Abaye answered, and Abaye was one of the students of Rava, answered, but we are taught that one who prays in this way should be silenced. What's happening is that Abaye, the student, is quoting something he learned from someplace else to his teacher Rava. And what Abai is quoting is something that's actually in the Gemara itself, in the Talmud itself, that says that anyone who says the two things we just heard that the Chazan said is to be silenced.
Is it really in the Talmud?
Yeah, it really is. Really is. To be silenced. In other words, if you hear a prayer leader say, God, be merciful on us like you were merciful to the bird's nest, God, be merciful on us like you were merciful and said, do not slaughter the mother and its young the same day. Anyone who says that is to be silenced. Silence means you immediately go up to him, tap him on the shoulder, say it again, you're out of here. And if he says it again, you pull him out. So apparently, it's something very, very bad to say. Something terrible, something heretical. And we're wondering, what could be so heretical? It seems to be exactly what the Targum of Yonatan Din Uziel said, very much like the Zohar said. What's wrong with saying that God's merciful on the bird's nest, and God's merciful in commanding us not to slaughter the young and the mother the same day? What's so bad about that? Well, the Talmud goes on to say, what's so bad about it? Abaye quotes what he learned and explains the following. The problem is the English translation got it wrong, so I wrote at the bottom of the page the proper translation. For he is interpreting God's commandments as imbued with mercy, whereas they are really decrees whose reasons cannot be known.
Oh.
Mm-hmm. In other words, Abaye was quoting from a source, from an authority, that believes that it is categorically forbidden to attribute any reasons at all, any meanings, any purposes to the Torah commandments, because you don't know. You're commanded to do it, so go and do it. But to think to have the gall, the chutzpah, that you can understand why God commanded these commandments, that is absolutely heretical.
But Yonatan ben Uziel does it.
Very good. Very good. In other words, we have in front of us, right in front of us right now, we have a very, very deep disagreement within Jewish thought over the issue of what's called in Hebrew, ta'amei ha-mitzvot, the reasons for the mitzvot. There is one camp that says that it's a permitted, and not only permitted, but it's actually laudable to make every effort to understand the mitzvot, to give them reasons. Because if you don't have a reason, you can't do the reason, you can't do the mitzvah in the proper way. How could you fulfill God's goal in doing the mitzvah if you don't know what the goal is? You have to try and figure it out. And then you'll be able to do the mitzvah with the most proper intention towards fulfilling that goal. Makes perfect sense. But others say, no, the opposite is the case. You don't know the reasons. There might not be any reasons. God commanded you to do the act, you do the act. And in the effort to do it for a particular reason is actually taking away from the main thing, which is to do it because you're commanded. Not because of this, because of that, not in order to gain something or change the world to make it a better place, but just because God commanded. And to give it a reason is to turn it from a divine commandment into something that's serving you. So there are two different approaches here in Jewish thought, and they're found right in the Talmud. The Talmud actually brings up both approaches. Now, two approaches with different theological assumptions. Within Jewish thought, they're both valid because they are expressed in the Talmud, and in later Jewish thought, in the Middle Ages and today, you have advocates of these two approaches sparring, you say, one with the other. However, now finally we're getting to the point of everything today. Our author, the Meir Shiloach, doesn't want to leave this as a machloket. He doesn't want to leave it as a disagreement between two approaches. He wants to actually use this so-called, this apparent disagreement to make a very, very radical and new theological point. He's going to claim there's no argument here. They're talking in two different contexts. And through this new understanding, he's going to say something powerful. I hope. Here we go. To truly understand the meaning of this law of it and its young, as translated by Yonatan ben Uziel and as explained in the Holy Zohar, we must understand that it is only in order to teach the children of Israel the way of kindness. The Holy Zohar calls all of the mitzvot advices, meaning advice that teaches the children of Israel good behavior. It doesn't look like he said anything yet, but he did say something. What he just said was that although we can and should try and find meaning and reason and purpose in the mitzvot,
it's only pedagogical?
Yes!
It's only for the...
What? It's only pedagogical, it's not theological. What does that mean? It means that see the mitzvot as God's book of advice for human beings. This is a good way to live. This is the proper way to live. This is to make the world a better place. This is to make you a better person. And the mitzvot certainly have reasons. And the reason for these mitzvot we're dealing with is certainly to make you more merciful and more compassionate and more kind, absolutely. But leave God out of it. Don't suppose that since God gave you a mitzvah to make you kinder, that means God is kind. Don't suppose that because God gave you a mitzvah to make you more compassionate, that God is more compassionate. Leave God out of it. He's going to be willing to accept the anthropological aspect of giving reasons for the mitzvot, but not the theological aspect. That's what he's about to say. And now he goes further. It's two lines from the bottom of the page in the English. However, in the Gemara of Megillah, which we just read with Abaye and Rava, we find a man praying just as you were merciful. In other words, they add into it the theological and not just the pedagogical. And I'm leaving out the word still. I think in the English translation it shouldn't be there. And we are told that he is to be silenced because, I'm adding the word because in prayer we are forbidden from ascribing any attributes of man's limited understanding to the Blessed God. That's the key. In other words, what we have here, this distinction between what the Talmud said, that you're not allowed to say what that Chazan said, and on the other hand, what the Zohar and Yonatan ben Uziel said, it's not an argument between this one says you give reasons, this one says you don't give reasons. It's rather, there's no argument, they're agreeing, and they're in two different contexts. In the context of giving pedagogical reasons for the mitzvot, that was Yonatan ben Uziel in the Zohar, that's fine. But in the context of prayer, in the context of prayer, that's what the Talmud was, in the context of relationship with God, what you could call theology, in that context, don't attribute anything of your puny human understanding to God. Leave it as a blank slate completely. Leave God as the great unknown, leave it as a question mark, leave it as the metaphysical beyond that you're striving to connect to, but don't fill the transcendent God with any content that you think of. In other words, to say the same thing again,
it's like Maimonides.
We're going to get to that indeed. Make a distinction between Torah and Tefillah. In the world of Torah, the world of the Beit Midrash, in the world of doing, in the world of human actions, of pedagogy, in the world of action, of behavior, of course you have to give reason for the mitzvot. But it's all about what God wants of us, but it's not about what God is. When you get to tefillah and you get to prayer, forget about everything you might think about God in the Beit Midrash. Again, thinking about God in the Beit Midrash, it's only thinking about God wants of human beings, but it's not about God himself. It's not what God is. God is not compassionate. God is not merciful. God is not kind. You can't say any of all that because it just contracts your definition of God. You have to leave God completely open, completely unknown, completely transcendent, completely infinite, completely beyond all definitions. So yes, give reasons for the mitzvot, but that's only for human beings. In the world of prayer, you can't say what this Chazan said, and that is symbolic for the Meshiloach of the very essence of prayer, which is trying to leave behind your human conceptions of God and somehow connect, experience that which is beyond definition.
Why then? Why do you pray about the 13 attributes of God in the prayer, daily prayer?
I think that's
and
a fantastic
that's
point.
The other subject.
Wonderful question.
When you asked for other subjects, I mentioned this to you before. Prayer was one of them to be teaching.
I'm reticent about that.
Evidently.
Okay. So I think that's a very good question, and I don't know the answer to it, except to say the following. It's a really good point. I'm going to switch for a moment from Polish Hasidut to Breslov Hasidut. And the Breslovers have an answer for your question in a certain sense. The Breslovers have a type of prayer that's called Hitbodedut, which means aloneness. And the Breslovers recommend, and this comes from Rabbi Nachman Mibraslov, that although it's certainly true that you should pray with the congregation three times a day, according to the fixed rite of prayer, that does not exhaust the full meaning of prayer, and one should actually engage, in addition to the fixed rites of prayer three times a day, you should engage in hitbodedut, which means going off into the forest and crying out to God in your own words, on your own terms, at your own time.
They show it in Ushpizin.
Yeah.
In the movie.
You see, have you seen the movie? Anyone?
Yes.
Ushpizin?
We saw it.
Yeah. So, I guess the Breslov would say that the fixed prayers we have today that do have indeed many words that talk about what God is, that's not really prayer. That's for us. But real prayer, that's when you go off into the forest and say nothing about God. Because you can't say anything about God. Okay, that's kind of a radical answer. And I don't know whether Meshiloach falls or not. But, okay, so let's leave the practical questions aside and just think about the theory. The theory, I think, is powerful, very powerful, very powerful.
You know, it is very juxtaposed with the Christian attitude to God, which is very, they attribute to him love and kindness. And
well, yeah.
They really put human, when they have Jesus as the Son
right.
of God.
Yeah. It's not...
When they say prayer, is that
human attributes?
Is that limited to the Amidah, the Shemona Esrei? Is that what prayer is?
It's certainly not limited to that.
Okay.
And in response to Sam's question, I was actually saying perhaps it's even not that at all, but I'm not sure.
Well, it seems like it's a matter of free will versus the Messianic age. If you have a Messianic age, really have no free will because you have to
perhaps,
do the right thing.
Perhaps there are different understandings of the Messianic age.
Yeah.
But I just want to reiterate once again before we go on this idea that we could only know what God wants of us, but we can't know anything about God himself. That's what he's basically saying. And therefore, when you get to prayer, leave your human conceptions out of it, because all those human conceptions of God are only going to limit and contract and constrict. You have to, in prayer, open yourself up to a totally different experience, a metaphysical experience that is beyond definitions, and any definition is only going to prevent that experience.
It's limiting.
According to the
just the idea of prayer is you attributing human qualities to God because he's supposed to be listening.
So again, take listening out of it. Take everything out of it. Just opening yourself up to something else.
I agree with that concept. But
you're saying it doesn't fit with what Jews do in prayer. You made your point earlier and good point. Good point. I get it.
You know, it's very hard. Yes.
Of course it's hard.
I mean, because that's my concept of God, is that nobody knows what it is, and it's the biggest mystery in the world. But we still try to find out the answer.
So let me tell you something that my my friend, it's not so much my friend anymore, I haven't seen him for many years, my colleague, Rabbi David Aaron, who's the author of a number of books on Jewish mysticism of modern era, Rabbi David Aaron writes the following: I don't believe in God. What I believe in, I call God.
Wow.
In other words, just to say I believe in God is already to say too much about God. You gave him a name. You put him in a box. You defined him. That's already too much.
What's his name?
Rabbi David Aaron. He wrote 5 or 6 books on the market. One of them is called Endless Light. Can't remember all the others. And all of them basically, although he never says this, are reworkings of Jewish mysticism and Rav Kook into modern English. Without telling you that, that's what he's doing. And Rav Kook, to a certain degree, draws on the Meir Shiloach, as we're about to see in another 5 minutes. So I don't believe in God. How can I believe in God? How can I believe in something specific, something defined, something that has attributes? No. But what I experience, I use a certain word for it for lack of any better way to talk about it. And the truth is I shouldn't talk about it at all because words already take away from the experience, if there was such an experience. And only can you know if you've had such an experience.
Well, that's why Rabbi Schulweis says, don't think of God, think of what's godly.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, that is also, in a way, a blasphemy. Because the minute you attribute to something else godliness,
yeah, okay.
You take the uniqueness of God.
I like better the way Rabbi David Aaron says it.
Yes.
So he goes on to say, at the top of the page we're reading, the second column on the right, this is because the function of prayer is to allow the blessed God to enlighten the eyes of man to a place that he otherwise could not have reached. Yeah, that's powerful. Wow. Attributes of behavior are something that man has the power to comprehend. The Psikta says to call directly to him and not to call to his attributes. In other words, attributes of behavior that God wants to instill upon us and within us, mercy or kindness or compassion, that we can understand.
What does he mean by enlighten? Enlighten the eyes. Does it talk about brain?
No.
Conception?
To open us up to a different experience.
Yeah, I think that's best, yeah.
I can very, very quickly and briefly just tell you.
Yeah, I was curious what he used.
The original Hebrew.
Is the book out of print in Hebrew?
No, it's available. It's
and available. It's called Me'a Shiloh?
Yeah, what he writes in Hebrew is the following. Ki tfila hu shashem yitbrach ya'ir einei adam b'makom she'en yado maseget. But that's only a translation from the Yiddish. We don't have the original Yiddish.
Ah, it was written in Yiddish?
It wasn't written. It was all oral. These are efforts to reconstruct what the Me'a Shiloh said.
I have students trying to scribble quickly.
Yeah.
Like we do.
And after Shabbos.
Right.
These were doing.
And in some cases after years. Not just Motzei Shabbat, but after years. We're just going to read the last line of the Me'a Shiloh, then we're going to go on to talk about this deeper. Last sentence. Prayer is only to be directed to his very essence, may it be blessed, which no mind can comprehend. In other words, prayer is not to be directed to what you think God is, his attributes, but it's only to the very essence of God. And as far as we're concerned, the essence of God is simply otherness, transcendence.
And that is a quotation from the Zohar too.
Yeah. Okay. So, Ilana mentioned earlier, the Rambam. And I do want to tie this into the Rambam, even tie it into things we know from the Torah. We know from the Torah, for example, the famous, famous words that God spoke to Moshe, no man can see me and live. Lo yirani adam v'chai. No man can see me and live. That even Moshe cannot know God, cannot see God, cannot experience directly God. And all the more so others. God is transcendent, God is beyond, God is other, God is not to be known. And the Me'a Shiloh is taking that to mean that you can't say anything about God. You can only say things about what God wants of us. But you can't say things about God Himself. And prayer is to be that exalted, that other sphere, which it's not about man, it's about God. And therefore there's nothing to say except to experience. Now the Rambam, Maimonides, has the negative theology that it's very famous for. And the Rambam says again and again and again, you can't see anything about God. You can only say what you don't know. You can say what God isn't. God isn't small, and God isn't stupid, and God isn't red. But you can't say that God is intelligent. Because to say God is intelligent, He's much more intelligent than you can imagine the word intelligence means. And therefore, to say God is intelligent is already blasphemous. And anything you say about God is a blasphemous. All you can do is say what you don't know, what God isn't. In other words, it's about deepening the mystery. But you can't say anything about what God is. And I think, again, the Me'a Shiloh is indeed using that insight to talk about prayer, to talk about what prayer should be. What I'd like to do is to end up in the last 15 minutes with Rav Kook, Rav Avraham Yitzchak Cohen Kook. Rav Kook has a beautiful, beautiful essay called The Pangs of Cleansing that we can take three classes to study. The last time I taught it took 3 hours, three separate classes. We're going to focus on a few small tidbits in this essay. And although the essay is not exactly in the same subject as the Me'a Shiloh that we just read, there I think is some points of contact, and perhaps the essay is influenced by the Me'a Shiloh. So we'll read it and begin to talk. But as we're doing that, I just want to take something out of my briefcase and look up if there's anything I wanted to add here. Yeah. There is something I want to add. So before we read Rav Kook, there was an objection. There could be an objection to things the Meshulach said and things that I said in his name that wasn't brought up in the class. Sam brought up a good objection. There could have been another objection, which is, doesn't the Torah say a lot about God?
Right.
The Torah not only talks about mitzvot, it also says things about God.
It even gives him body parts.
Gives him body parts. The Torah is anthropomorphic. And what are we going to do with all that, according to the Meshulach, who says we can give reasons for the mitzvot, but we can't talk about reasons for God, or what God is, or what God... We can't say anything. But the Torah says it again and again and again and again. And we have to fall back on what the Rambam says, quoting from the Gemara, the Torah speaks language of men. When the Torah says that God has arms and God has legs and God does this and God gets angry and God is vengeful and God is sad and God is frustrated and jealous, it's not true. It says it, but it's not true. It's the Torah trying to explain something for us. What's it trying to do for us? It's trying to motivate us to fear God, to do what God says. But it's not meant to be, according to the Rambam, and it seems according to the Meshulach as well, statements about God are not to be taken as statements about God. They're to be taken as statements for us to motivate behavior. But they're not to be taken as having independent truth value. And that's a very powerful understanding. It's not that God is merciful. It's that God says He's merciful in order that you act mercifully. But is God merciful? God forbid that you should say that God is merciful. What do you know? What do I know? I don't know anything about God except what He wants of me. But what He is in Himself? Don't know. And all this is part of what the Meshulach is saying. That you can't know anything, really, you can't know anything about God, and you have to reinterpret all those statements in the Torah as really statements, motivational statements, pedagogical statements, but not theological statements. That's what I wanted to add there.
A lot of people say is that this Torah is a fiction, is a man-made. These qualities that we take, give it to the God is human beings. That means, I wonder, the Torah, this is the words of Torah that Jewish people wrote, or just the thought of the man that wrote it there? I don't know. Still, when they ask me, or we have a conversation, I don't have an answer. I believe in my heart that this stuff is good for a human being not to do that. Just like when Moshe asked God, "Who are you?" He says, "I am what I am." He
exactly.
didn't answer.
Exactly.
He didn't answer
exactly.
Who I am. I am what I am. That means like a big, don't ask me. Just like give an answer, don't come close. Don't come
right.
close.
Exactly.
I am what I am.
Exactly.
It's not about me. I'm
right.
telling you what to do.
Right.
Okay? That's just the bottom line is be Rosh Katan, do whatever they told you to do, have a mishmat. I don't know. I'm sorry, some words I don't know in English.
Discipline.
Yeah. And mishmat, and your life is going to be in heaven, and that's it.
Well,
it is a very, very simple.
Yeah,
you know.
It might not be Rosh Katan, which means...
No, Rosh Katan is an expression of not asking God too much, like a child.
Okay, so let me react. There's a number of things to say.
Thank you.
So we don't talk about God.
Yeah.
Talk about man. Does that mean that it's only a matter of discipline and not deeper thinking? So that's the question between the two ways of looking at it. Do we give reasons or not give reasons? And the general approach in Jewish thought has been that we're allowed to and we're supposed to give reasons. So it's not just discipline. It's not just doing what you're told. It's certainly trying to understand the reason and the purpose and the direction and the personality it's supposed to develop. However, it's all about what God wants of man. It's not about what God is. Like you said, that remains the unknown.
Yeah. And the reasoning is going to be mad, because every brain is different, can interpret the reason different. Like when they say don't steal, okay? How you can solve it for yourself? Okay, I solve it sometimes like, okay, if it is something here and somebody wanna grow cucumber, and everybody allow himself go take one, and he's not going to make a cucumber. There's no way to make it. That's understandable and reasonable, and you are not doing it. If you say, I am just only one, and everybody can think he is only one, you need to put yourself there.
Okay, some things
and
have obvious reasons.
And that's the reasoning that I had in my childhood, why, and answering myself. It's very simple, but I know that here, give a reason sometimes, you know, get lost in it. You know?
There might be obvious reasons. There might be reasons that aren't obvious. There might be reasons that have to be learned from other verses of the Torah. It's a whole study.
That's where we're here.
Let me just go on to the words of Rav Kook here. So we're looking at this essay, The Pangs of Cleansing. And we're going to begin on page 261, where my bracket is. And we're probably going to do much, much less than I had planned, but that's fine. The foundation of religious faith, do you see the place?
Yes.
Is rooted in the recognition of the greatness and perfection of the infinite. Whatever we conceive of is insignificant in comparison with what by right we should conceive of it. And what we should conceive of it is not much more significant in comparison to what it really is. In other words, you can't know anything about God. Whatever we may say of the good of mercy, justice, might, beauty of life, or the religious faith, or divine, what the soul in its authenticity aspires for is above all these. The human aspiration for the true God is beyond anything you can put into words, anything you can think of. All the divine names, whether in Hebrew or in any other language, give us only a tiny and dull spark of the hidden light to which the soul aspires when it utters the word God. Every definition of God brings about heresy. Anything you say about God is not to be said, because it's too constricting. Every definition is spiritual idolatry. Even attributing to him intellect and will, even the term God, suffers from the limitations of definition. And that's why Rabbi David Aaron said, I don't believe in God. What I believe in, I call God. Except for the keen awareness that all these are but sparkling flashes of what cannot be defined, these two would engender heresy. Any human language about God. Among people who have lost this basic awareness, they've indeed engendered gross heresy. Why did he just say that? Why did he just say, among people who have lost this basic awareness, they've indeed engendered gross heresy? Because Rav Kook is making here a social and religious critique of his time. At the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, he seems to believe there are many Jews who have lost this basic awareness and have engendered gross heresy. Because, apparently, he believes that so many of us have done exactly what the Mei Shiloach said not to do. So many of us have taken the statements of the Torah about God that are not meant to be about God, according to this. They're meant to be simply motivational, pedagogical, but not theological. And we've understood them theologically. And we understand them theologically. What do? We contract and we limit our understanding of God so that our very religion turns into heresy. Our very religion turns into heresy.
Wow.
According to Rav Kook, based upon the Mei Shiloach.
It's a very powerful thing.
So our religion, our Torah, is meant to be practical, meant to be about life, about what we're supposed to be doing on this earth. But it's not meant to be taken as a theological statement. And if you read the Torah's theology, they're claiming you're misreading it, and you're actually misinterpreting it, and turning it into heresy. If reading the story of creation gives you a picture of a God who does distinct actions on different days with his mouth, makes this and makes that and says there should be this and comes into being on different days at different times, and he's using his mouth and he's counting his building blocks as he collects them, then you've turned the story of creation into heresy, claims Rav Kook, claims Rav Mishael. Now, am I saying that all Jewish authors agree with this? Of course not. Am I saying that this is mainstream Judaism? Of course not. Okay? But it's a powerful, powerful perspective. So leave Torah out of theology. And let theology be a black hole in which all you know is that you don't know. And all you know is that God is beyond the transcendent, and don't limit God by your understandings of Torah. That's what he's saying.
And what's left?
What's left is two things. A good human life based on doing mitzvot. That's over here. And over here is left a sense of absolute awe at the utter transcendence of God. Which engenders, as Rav Kook says, we won't have time to talk about, a sense of deep human happiness and just awareness that there's something so much greater than anything you can imagine.
It's not too intimate, is it?
It's not too intimate. No.
Well, then the whole Torah is heresy, because
misunderstood. It's heresy
because it's supposed to be the Word of God, and how can you have the Word of God if we can't understand what God is?
Very good. Very good. So very good. We can't know anything about God.
So then,
except to know that He wants us to do certain things. But that doesn't say anything about what God is, according to this way of thinking.
But how does that give credence to the mitzvot?
It's really separating into two different spheres. As the Zohar said, quoted by the Meshulach, the Torah is a book of Eitzot. It's a book of advice. It's not about God. It's about you.
It is. It's time I can ask something.
I want to just take like one or two or three minutes to find the most important passages that I want to put here.
Okay.
Right. So the Rav Kook goes on to say, let's read this, where I was. If we become alienated from this basic perception, it's the top of page 262, our faith will be impoverished and become valueless. Right? This perception that Torah is not about God. There is no other alternative if our faith is to shine a living light, but that it be linked to the level of enlightenment that transcends all particular values, all particular understandings. And this it will assure stability to all values when it's beyond them. All teachings beyond this perception of the greatness of the infinite are only explanatory aids. Right? All the teachings about God are only explanatory aids. They're not the real thing.
So the prayer that Sam mentioned, the 13 attribute, is not a prayer that he will agree with Rabbi Kook.
Of course, Rabbi Kook certainly said that prayer more than I say it.
Of course.
But not as a theological statement. Yeah. Rather as, again,
an
as a pedagogical statement.
Yeah.
Right? A motivational pedagogical statement, but not as a theological statement. And then, so what we have, according to Rav Kook, is that there's been a tendency, he claims, based on the Meshulach, there's been a tendency over hundreds of years of Jewish life to misread the Torah, mm-hmm. and to take pedagogy and misread it as theology, and that has tended to collapse and to limit and to make primitive our understanding of God, to close it and to contract it instead of allowing it to be infinite. And then Rav Kook says what we have to do to turn back the clock is to make this divide between Torah and theology, and when we're talking about theology, to study mysticism. Torah is for practical life, but mysticism is for understanding God. And Rav Kook advocates studying mysticism and Kabbalah in order to search for deeper and deeper understandings of the otherness of God. And we'll just close.
But isn't Kabbalah also limiting God?
Rav Kook claims that the proper understanding of Kabbalah.
and here is the trouble, the word proper.
Yeah, you're right. What do I want to end with? There's just so much to say. I guess we basically said it. Give me a few seconds to see if there's anything to add. I guess that's it. That's it.
Okay. parable.
I can ask now something this time. When we introduce each other, like who you are, you say, I am Rabbi that and that, and they say, this is your name, but who you are, what you can say? You say the same like God said, I am what I am. What do you want from me? You know, when I think about it, that means it's all going about relationship with God. That's what I understood.
What is about relationship?
It's about our relationship with God. That's what we study from Torah, how it should be our relationship with God. No.
What is relationship? What is
like
relationship?
Like what I want from him and what he wants from me. He wants from me do guiding me how.
Okay, what he wants from me, that's Torah.
Yeah, what I want from him is inside of me, and you know, if I know myself, if I aware of my own identity, I know what is my weakness, what is I should correct here, is make a right thing, but I still go wrong way. That's going to be what I want from God helping, you know, be good. Just a tikkun.
Hey, that's
just
not a tikkun. That wasn't discussed in these sources.
No,
right?
Oh, okay.
That wasn't discussed in these sources. There's so much. This is just a small aspect of
maybe
things.
I went too broad up.
Yeah. Does anyone else want to add anything, subtract anything? No? Okay. So next week, same time, same channel?
Yes.
Thank you very much.
A different category.